Psalm 2, as Psalm 2 is referenced in Acts 4. And so we'll look at the context of Psalm 2 for a moment. And I promise we will get out on time to get to the food. Pastor Terry told me that he mentioned on Wednesday that we would be here. And we have a mutual friend, Pastor Aaron Miller, in Hamilton, Ohio. And Pastor Terry said he had listened to a sermon from the Bible conference and that I had preached for 90 minutes. And someone mentioned, can we just vote and not bring him? Which really is kind of, you know, kind of like the missionary's dream. Like, just vote and we won't come. But I'm just totally kidding. I'm just kidding. But needless to say, I do not plan on going 90 minutes this morning. Acts chapter 4, finger in Psalm 2 as well, if you would like. I would just, again, like to say thank you guys for letting us be with you. We have enjoyed getting to know you, Glenda and many others as well. It's been a pleasure to get to know you this morning. And we thank you for that very much. In Acts chapter 4, what we want to see related to our gospel proclamation. Now, everyone here gathered, regardless of vocation, we do have the same purpose, if you will. And I'm hesitant to use that word. But nonetheless, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those whom God has placed his spirit in, we have this mutual desire to see the gospel shared with people who do not yet profess the name of Jesus Christ. That's not something that is determined by vocation or location. And so even though I'm going to Turkey and you are staying here in Lawton, Oklahoma, our mission and our desire is nonetheless the same. We desire to make disciples of people who are not yet. We desire to reduce the number of unheards, reduce the number of people who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is becoming more true, I presume, in our context here in America. What we want to see in Acts chapter 4 is with our gospel proclamation, we have this supernatural need for boldness. We need boldness associated with our preaching of the gospel. And by boldness, I don't mean being abrasive. And I don't mean being obnoxious. I mean this willingness to share the gospel in light of circumstances that are not favorable to it. We have all felt that with our family and with our friends and with coworkers, employees or employers, where we feel intimidated in the particular circumstance or context or relationship to share the gospel. Or we have felt it in going out to meet new people. We feel timid by personality and shy, and we feel inappropriate to call upon someone to repent and follow Christ and to put their faith in Christ for salvation. And so with a message like that, and we see it even in Acts 4, with the message that we proclaim, we need boldness associated with that. We need sustained boldness to be faithful to preaching the gospel to people whom have never heard. That may have been hard to see, potentially, a few years ago. Even though I'm a relatively young man, even in the last 5, possibly even 10 years, I've seen a fairly dramatic shift and change in culture and in our society at large. Just maybe 10 years ago, maybe longer, but maybe 10 years ago, you could have taken for granted the truths of the gospel. Not that it is necessarily wise to do that, but it was almost safe to assume that someone had at least seen VeggieTales in America. It was almost safe to assume that someone had some kind of framework in their minds and in their thinking for the concepts of the gospel. And so you could engage them with the gospel and almost presume those things. But we have seen such a radical shift in our culture. And now you could say we live in a postmodern context where truth it has become subjective. Truth has become relative. It is whatever you perceive it to be and desire it to be. So now when you live in a society like that, where roles are self-determinate, truth is subjective and relative and contingent upon your own desires and upbringing, then engaging this world with a declarative message of absolute exclusivity, we need boldness. In our day, in our age, it's not necessarily comfortable or favorable to tell someone truth is real. It's objective. It's absolute. And Christ is exclusive. He is the only way. There are not many rivers that lead to the same path. There are not many trails along the path to get to the same destination. It's Christ alone, by grace alone, faith alone. That is a hard message to share with such a postmodern context. So I presume many of us here now have experienced and come to acknowledge we need boldness associated with our gospel proclamation. If we are going to be faithful to consistently share the gospel with friends and family and with our community and with the world at large, we need boldness to do so, to be faithful to this, to be consistent to this. Sonia and I are going to a nation that is 99% Islamic. What do we need in nation for our ministry? We need boldness to associate gospel proclamation. And you see, we see it in Acts 4 as well, that boldness is needed for everyone, regardless of location and regardless of personality. Because the individuals whom we are about to see praying for boldness, one of them is Peter. The same individual who claims, "Lord, I will die with you." Then he denies him three times. But now what's interesting, we're going to pick up in Acts 4 and verse 23. Peter and John had been preaching the gospel. And in light of preaching the gospel and healing a man in the name of Christ, they experience hostility to the message of the gospel. They, before this crowd condemning them and this crowd who did imprison them, the same religious group who killed their Lord, who detained their Lord and killed them, so they undoubtedly had every reason to fear at this moment and want to be timid or shy away from professing the name of Christ, they boldly share the gospel with them. But now, after boldly sharing the gospel with this group that could have potentially put them to death, they gather, they are let loose from prison, they gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, but what do? They pray for more boldness. What do we learn from this? You could think of boldness like a gas tank, right? If you drive down the road too long and you let your gas tank run out of gas, you will run out of full fuel and you won't be going anywhere. I've had to learn that the hard way too many times. Our boldness is often like a fuel tank. We quickly run out of fuel. We quickly run out of boldness to share the gospel actively with those around us. And so we learn from this prayer here in Acts 4, and this is why it's so relevant for us today. So let's begin reading here in Acts 4, verse 23. In being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth." Now, verse 27 is crucial to understanding this entire passage. Verses 25, 26, disciples are praying. And in their prayer, you might recall what they're praying there. Their prayer, they begin praying Psalm chapter 2. So in their prayer, they say, "God, in Psalm 2, from their time, 1,000 years ago, God, you said this." Now verse 27. "Yeah, God, what you said there, it is true. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So now, the disciples experience hostility to their proclamation of the gospel. But now, following that hostility, they gather together and they begin praying to God in light of that. And in their prayer to God, they, instead of praying for safety, instead of praying for more favorable circumstances to attend the preaching of the gospel, they realize that what is going to hinder the gospel most, I get this, they realize that what is going to hinder the gospel most is not what society will do to us, but what we ourselves, through fear, do to ourselves, right? One thing I've learned from being in restricted nations, being in places like Turkey, do you know what is more of a threat to gospel expansion than persecution itself is? The fear of persecution. When you think persecution is going to happen, people find themselves in a fearful frenzy. We know people, and we don't. I don't say this in a cynical, negative way in any way, because I don't know the situation. But we know people whom they were serving in a hard-to-reach place. They heard rumors of persecution, and they immediately left. They immediately fled. Why? There was this fear of threat. There was this fear of persecution. And I think I've come to see that fear or thought of persecution is just as much a hindrance to the expansion of the gospel as persecution itself is. And the disciples here realize this. They realize their threatenings, their persecution, their hostility, what the society does to our gospel proclamation is not going to hinder as much as our response to it. You see, my friends, we do realize that our culture has changed, and we do realize that our circumstances for both professing the name of Christ individually and propagating the name of Christ to those around us are not as important for gospel expansion as much as our boldness in the midst of them. And so in light of that, they pray for boldness. But as we noticed in verse 25 and 26, in their prayer for boldness, they refer back to Psalm 2, right? So now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know that I always find myself immediately pleading for boldness when I've experienced rejection, right? When I go meet someone, as next Saturday, you will go and knock on doors and invite people. When I've knocked on a door and that person immediately responds in a hostile or cynical or demeaning way to the gospel, I don't walk away and say, oh, praise God, give me boldness now for the next door. I think, oh man, that was slightly discouraging. But so what was it now? They could have very easily responded in that manner. But there was something about their experience of hostility and their need for boldness in preaching the gospel. Psalm 2, in some way, gave them fortitude to not shy away from preaching the gospel in their hostility, but to pray to God for boldness to continue preaching the gospel. So in light of that, let's look for a moment, if you would, at Psalm 2, and we'll look at the context and consider the context and ask ourselves, how do the disciples see this as being fulfilled in their day and specifically in their efforts to make disciples? Because if you recall, in verse 27, he says, for of a truth. They pray Psalm 2, and then they say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus. So these are believers who knew the Old Testament. They knew Psalm 2. And there was the context of Psalm 2 and the truth, the message of Psalm 2, gave them fortitude to plead with God for boldness to preach the gospel. So we're going to look at Psalm 2, but there are some things we need to be cognizant of. We need to be aware of as we work through Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was penned by none other than King David himself. And as King David is writing this, he is king, but he is a king who is in much trouble. This king, King David, was commissioned by God for a task, but the surrounding nations are not happy about what he's doing. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, they begin rebelling against the king. They begin plotting against him. They want to dethrone the king. They want to take over. And so David could have been fearful in this moment, in his day as king. He could have been frightened. But as David is penning Psalm 2, that's not the mood that you get. That's not the emotion that you feel from David. If anything, you feel complete confidence and what God is going to do in his circumstances. And so as we work through Psalm 2, you must be cognizant of this. If you recall, God calls David from his father, Jesse. David was nothing. He goes out and he slays Goliath. But now, why was it so important that David slew Goliath? What was so important about that? Are we supposed to get from that, you can go out and by God's power, slay your giants? No. If you recall, the king had made a declaration that whoever killed the giant would marry his daughter. Now, why was that so important? Why was it so important that he got to the daughter? Because then he would have married into the royal line. David had to be king. God had planned and determined for David to be king. How was that going to happen? Well, David goes and he kills Goliath. And then David is given to the daughter. David is given to the royal line. So now David is king. And if you recall then, 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with the king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. David has this desire to build a temple for God. He looks around and he says, I'm dwelling in a nice house. All around me, they're dwelling in a nice house. And you know, undoubtedly, he even looked at the surrounding Gentile nations, the surrounding pagan nations, and he thought, all of these wicked nations and their false gods have nice, lavish houses and temples for their God. And yet our God's dwelling in a tabernacle. I want to build a house for my God. Undoubtedly a great and grand desire. But how does God respond? God sends the prophet to him and says, Did I ask you to build a house for me? He says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. What was God doing there in 2 Samuel 7? David wanted to build a name for God. But God came to David and said, no, I'm going to build your name. You won't build my name. I'm self-sufficient. I am in the name-building business. I'm going to build up your name. So now, here in Psalm 2, God promises David in 2 Samuel 7, you're going to have an everlasting throne. You're going to have an everlasting kingdom. You will have complete dominion. No one will destroy your kingdom. Your throne will be established before me forever. So now David is aware of this in light of these plots. And so he's completely confident. He knows God has made a covenant with me. God is going to establish my throne before him forever. So let's look at Psalm 2. And what we want to see are three things. First of all, we want to see the plot against God's king. We want to see the covenant with God's king. And then lastly, we want to see the kiss for God's king. So first of all, the plot against God's king, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So you see this plot against God's king. David had been commissioned to subdue, to conquer all the surrounding nations. But the nations and the rulers of them are not too happy about it. And they want to dethrone David. They want his position. They want his power. So they begin plotting. They get together. And most believe this is actually Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And they get together and they say, let's break his power over us. Let's break his cords, as verse number 3, his bands, and cast away their cords from us, as verse 3 says. Let's dethrone the king. Let's go against him. So David almost sounds like this weird conspiracy theorist in his as he's writing this. I have this uncle of mine. And he's out there, man, and he always has these crazy conspiracy theories about what is going to happen. Needless to say, I didn't want my wife to meet him until after we were married, because I thought, if she meets this guy first, I have no hopes. David almost sounds like my weird conspiracy theorist uncle here, but he knows what's going on. The kings are plotting against him and want to dethrone him. But in light of that, David looks to them. David is responding to them, and he says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. These kings are trying to plot and dethrone the king who has been promised to be established forever by God. And so David looks at them and he says, what a vain thing. Don't you realize how vain this is? It's worthless. It will not come to fruition. You cannot plot against God's plan, against God's people, and prevail. And in fact, David then connects the two. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Basically, what David is saying is, you guys are trying to plot against me, but I think you've forgotten exactly who I am. I'm not any ordinary king. You can't plot against me and prevail. And so what David is saying here is, for you to try to plot against me is to try and plot against God himself. You trying to come at war with me is trying to go at war with God himself. And so it's almost as if in Psalm 2, David is asking them a rhetorical question. Do you think you can war against God and prevail? You think you can dethrone God? No, I don't think so. Verse 1, you're imagining a vain thing. It's not going to happen. Now, this is so important and even true and relevant today, as we will see in Acts chapter 4. What is the problem with all mankind? From Genesis 3 all the way until the end when Christ returns and cast out, as 1 Corinthians says, the final enemy to be defeated, which is death itself. What is the problem with mankind? All mankind rebel against God. God was and is creator of the universe. Thereby, he is king over all his creation, and all people have rebelled against him. We see movies and we read books and we see shows of these great conspiracies and these great plotters who try to dethrone the monarch, who try to dethrone the king, who try to dethrone the powers that be. But the greatest example of that we see going on all around the world and here in Oklahoma and in Istanbul and Ankara, Turkey, is that men have rejected the true king. Men have turned to the true king, the true creator, who reigns over all the earth, and we have rebelled against him. We have said, we don't want you. We don't want your purposes. We want to live here on our own. And this is precisely what these plotters have done against God's king. They have looked and they've said, we are rebelling against you. We don't want your rule. We don't want your reign. And David reminds them, let me remind you that me reigning is God's purpose. I'm God's man. So for you to come against me is to go against God himself. So now, in light of that, we see number two, we see the covenant with God's king. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now that's crucial. I will declare the decree. David now explicitly begins citing the covenant God made with him. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we see the plot against God's king, but in light of that, we see the covenant God established with his king. David says, you are plotting against me, but let me remind you, God is the one who set me up. God put me on this throne, and God made a covenant that I would subdue all the world, and that my throne would be established before him forever. And in fact, you can see the contrast here. In verses 1 and 2, you see what the kings and the rulers are saying against David. But then David responds and he says, okay, kings, this is what you're saying. But let me tell you what God has said. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yeah, I know what you're saying, kings, but I want to remind you real quick what the real king has said. There is a king of all you kings, and here's what he has said in response to you. So we see the covenant with God's king. And so he says in verse number 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. David is making it very clear to them, I didn't come and conquer these nations. David had been conquering these nations, conquering this land. And he says, I didn't do this of my own accord. God himself has commissioned this. God, this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And so he makes it very clear to them, you think you can come against me and prevail? God is giving you to me as a gift. You are a gift to me from my Father. That's what he says in verse number 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So David's confidence is not in his circumstances. David has steadfast confidence in these circumstances because he knew the covenant God made. He knew God promised, God swore by an oath, that his throne would be established forever. And we learn from Paul stating to Titus that God, who cannot lie, God made a promise. He swore an oath that King David's throne would be established forever and that his dominion would be global. And David rests in that, even in the midst of his hostility. And we will see now in a moment in Acts 4 what that means for you and I who are in this new covenant with Christ. So lastly, we see now the kiss for God's king. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So we now, David is bringing all of his argument to a conclusion. This is the summation of all that he has said. "You're plotting against me, kings, but let me remind you, God has made a covenant with me. By prevailing against me, you are only destroying yourselves." This is self-destruction. You are in self-destruction mode at this moment. So he calls them, he says, "Be wise. Come on, think about this. God of the earth made a covenant with me. Be wise. You can't come against me and win." So then he says, "Kiss the Son." Now, this for me in an action movie or a book would be a very anticlimactic moment if I didn't know the culture. I would think, "David, you just sounded awesome. I mean, you just had a great argument, and the summation of all of it is, kiss me. What do you mean by this?" Well, we don't get this today. We give handshakes. But in ancient Near East culture, kissing the Son would have been a pledge of allegiance. When you would kiss to someone, you would be declaring your loyalty to them. In a very similar fashion, it is when you and I would pledge our allegiance to the American flag. And so David is calling upon them to give their loyalty to the king. But not just to the king. He says in verse 11, "Serve the Lord." He's saying, "Kiss the Son. Declare your allegiance to God's leader." God had established David as almost this vice regent. God is ruler and sustainer and king over all creation. And he opted to rule his people through a king, David. And so he's saying, submit to God by submitting to me. Give your allegiance to me. Give your loyalty to me. But what's interesting about verse 12 is that David's not doing this to say, "I want your allegiance. Give it to me or you die." Look what he says in verse 12. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." David is saying, "You guys think you are liberating yourselves by trying to dethrone me and thereby going against God's purposes. But if you look at verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the interesting thing about human rebellion and depravity against God and sin against God, is that when we go against God, and when these kings were going against God and his purposes by trying to dethrone David, they think they're liberating themselves. They think they're bringing about true freedom. But all they're doing is destroying themselves and bringing about bondage and slavery. And David is saying, if you submit to the Lord, if you give your loyalty to the Lord, you will find blessedness that you never knew before. Blessedness is not in seeking your own prosperity or in trying to liberate yourself, because we tried to do that in the garden and we fell and brought about slavery and bondage to sin, Romans 6. And so David is saying, submit yourself to the Lord and in that you will be blessed. But if you rebel against him and seek to go to war with him, you will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is Psalm 2. David was plotted against, but in light of the covenant that God made with him, he had utmost confidence in God's purposes and in God's promises. And in verse 8, that is crucial. "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." So what does that mean for Acts 4? Let's turn back there again, and we'll ponder this for a moment, and then we'll be finished. Why then, in light of all of that, Psalm 2, how do the disciples then see that in relationship with or in accord with their efforts to share the gospel with people who despised it, who rejected it, who had no hearing for it. Well, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up. Now, what's interesting now, in Psalm 2, David is speaking to these kings who were trying to dethrone him. But now the disciples have shared the gospel that you are connected, you are united with God. Specifically in the book of Acts, they're preaching to the religious group and letting them know you are united with God not by your religion and not by your birthright, right? You are not children, you're not sons of God through being of the same flesh as Abraham. They are letting them know the true son has come. The true Israelite has come. Jesus Christ. You can read Acts 3, and this is their message. The true Israelite has come, Jesus. He's the true son of all God's people. And if you don't unite yourself with him, you are cut off. You are cut off. You're cast out. You are not in. You're not part of the people of God. And so now, they take Psalm 2, and they see that that rebellion was not just something that was characteristic of David's day. They saw it characteristic of their day. But now, that rebellion and that antagonism continues, and it's an onslaught against the name of Jesus Christ. By refusing Jesus Christ for salvation, the nations and the people of Israel have and were in Acts 4 and continue today to rebel against God. So they say in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now this is where it gets interesting. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth. God, this is what you said in Psalm 2? Yep, that's true because it's happening right now. For of a truth. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So this conspiracy against God's appointed king, it hasn't ended. It continues to get today and it goes on against Jesus Christ. But it's no longer just the surrounding Gentile nations in David's day. Peter and John are praying, and they're making it very clear, and they acknowledge it's not just the Gentiles, but it's even Israel who reject Jesus. All who reject Jesus have rebelled against God and cut themselves off from God. Only through union with Christ, through faith in Christ, through uniting yourself with Christ, are you with God. Have you aligned yourself with God? And so in light of that, they pray for boldness. So now what is it then about Psalm 2 that gives them this fortitude, this aptitude to pray for boldness? Because Psalm 2 is about a covenant that God made with David and his kingdom. But listen, if you would, you need not turn here, but listen, if you would, to Acts 13, verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, really, this starts all the way at verse 19, but for sake of time, we'll read verse 29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, Acts 13, 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, verse 33, God hath fulfilled. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. How did God fulfill these promises? In that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So God makes this covenant with David that his throne will be established forever. His kingdom will be a global dynasty. But how do we see that progress throughout the Old Testament? Well, we see all of that foreshadowing the great Son, the true Son of God. In the Old Testament, we see this idea of sonship used both in Exodus of the nation of Israel, and then in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 2, God refers to David as his son. And that is saying he is the vice regent. He is my appointed ruler over the people and over the world. But that was all foreshadowing the true Son of God, who is the true heir of all the world, Jesus Christ. And so the disciples saw in Acts 13, as Paul is preaching, he says, do you remember the promises God made, the covenants God made with our forefathers, with Abraham, with David, with Moses, all the promises God made, namely with David, as we saw in Acts 13? God has fulfilled it, and he fulfilled it. He's bringing it to fruition by raising up Jesus Christ from the grave. It all pointed to Christ. You see, God promised this kingdom to David. That is Christ's kingdom. And this is what the disciples got. This is what the disciples saw. And this is what gave them fortitude to pray for boldness. That God didn't cast out his promises. He has fulfilled his promises, and he's doing them through Christ. And that Christ now is building his kingdom. And he's doing it through the preaching of the gospel. You see, how did David and the men in his day subdue the nations? Through war. Through battle. Through strife, through fighting. But now, according as we read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hebrews 8, Christ, through his living faithfulness to God and the law, through his death on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then through being powerfully raised from the grave by God himself, he brought about this great new covenant where God's promises are being fulfilled. And we are benefactors of that. We are heirs of that according to Romans 8 and Galatians 4 through our union with Jesus Christ. And so now we are seeing God expand his kingdom and take hold of this world. God is building his global dynasty. But now instead of doing it through war, he's doing it through peace. Now, instead of kings taking up arms with kings and rulers of the world, we have laid down our arms and we go forth with a message of peace. Now, instead of saying God is king, submit or die, we go forth and we say God is king and he died for you. When we go forth to Turkey, what assurance do we have of God's work there? When we think about Lawton, Oklahoma, what assurance do we have there? Psalm 2:8 is the Christian hope. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. God is subduing all the world to himself through the gospel for the sake of his Son. Colossians 1:18, he is working all things so that the Son would be preeminent. And the culmination of all of this is 1 Corinthians 15. When all things will be subjected to the Father, the Son then will subject himself and the kingdom, and all people will praise the Son. All that is done, as we learn in John 14 and John 16, the Spirit is working all things so that the Son would be glorified, so that the Son would be honored. And this gives us boldness, or this gives us fortitude, brothers and sisters. Even when we experience hostility to professing the name of Christ, we have this blessed assurance that God has fulfilled his promises and that Christ is the true Son of God who is reigning as king over all his creation and is subduing all the nations to himself through the gospel. Which means when you and I go forth with the gospel message, we go forth with the most dynamic, massively transformational message the world has ever known. It is the message of the risen King. And so, brothers and sisters, as we seek to share the gospel with people, let us ever be aware of, let us always be cognizant of and remind ourselves that Jesus is King. He reigns as Lord over all creation. And that he is building his kingdom this day through the peaceful message of the gospel. And in light of that, let us plead with God to give us boldness as his people to share this message of the risen King to the heathen peoples. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the blessed promise.